For our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to be reading the first 12 verses that deal with the fifth of the seven trumpet judgments of the second half of the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given authority, as the scorpions of the earth have authority. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days men shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were, now notice these little prepositions. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails, and their authority was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the messenger of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more after this. We come back to the trumpet judgments this morning, and we want to remind ourselves that the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments are coinciding at the same time. We're going to put together in a Sunday or two, maybe when we get to the vials, we'll compare and show you how they actually come to pass, which one comes first and which one comes second. But there's many similarities between the seven trumpets and the seven vials, and we'll point that out. What we've seen so far with the trumpet judgments is that the first three trumpets deal with a third of the earth, a third of vegetation, a third of the sea, a third of the creatures of the sea, a third of the shipping of the sea, and a third of the fresh waters. And this coincides with other scriptures that tell us during the second half of the tribulation how God will protect Israel. And one way he's going to protect them. And it's not spelled out like this. This is putting scripture together with scripture, that these activities, these divine activities by God, are going to hinder and hamper those that Satan would use to try and destroy the nation of Israel. When we came to the fourth trumpet last week in verse 12, we saw that it affected a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, with the result that the day and the night were affected by one third. Now, putting this all together, what we came up with is that in Matthew chapter 24, it says, except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved, but except for the elect, they were shortened. Now, they're not shortened in number. If we have that slide up here concerning, there we go. the definitive length of the Great Tribulation. And we have the passages in Revelation and in Daniel that tell us that it is one half of 7 years, 3.5 years, a time times and a half a time, and those times are defined by the context, and they only fit a year. They have to be 3.5 years, one time, two times, and a half a time, 3.5 times. Then you have 42 months. You do the math, that comes out to 3.5 years. And 1,260 days. Again, the Jewish calendar used 30-day months, lunar months. And so that comes out to 42 months or 3.5 years. That cannot be changed. It's not the number that is shortened. It's the length of the number is shortened. That's how this trumpet, the fourth trumpet, is fulfilled. So when you shorten the day and the night by a third, the day becomes 4 hours shorter, the night becomes 4 hours or shorter, a 24-hour day now becomes a 16-hour day. Again, now this is going to affect the entire planet, but again, it's for the benefit of those of Israel to prevent those who would be trying to seek their harm. Now remember, we pointed out how this is going to take place, and we'll do this again when we come to the 16th chapter of Revelation and look at the vials. But in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, you have the fourth vial, and it's going to be poured out upon the sun. An angel is going to pour out a vial upon the sun, not the effects of the sun, not the light of the sun or the heat of the, on the sun. And the sun is going to be affected so that there's a great increase in heat. And both on unbelievers and believers, because if you remember back to Revelation chapter 7, the last half of that chapter, looked at those believers that came out of the second half of the tribulation, there was a promise that they wouldn't suffer heat, thirst, or hunger again. So they were feeling the effects of what was happening to the sun, along with unbelievers. But that's where it ends with them. Then we saw also in Isaiah in a couple of passages, one in chapter 30, verse 26, that told us that during the day of the Lord, in that context in chapter 30 of Isaiah, that the moon would be seven times brighter and the sun would be seven times hotter. And remember, we said that heat figure is proportional. So if the sun itself becomes hotter proportionally to the earth, different ones with far more math and science than I have calculated that it'd be 140 degrees to 148, something like that. It would be one of the worst days in Death Valley all over the whole earth. That's what's going to happen. In chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. And by the way, let me go back there because I made a mention last week of something and I'd like to clarify just a little bit. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19 and 20. And I'm going to read verse 19. According to the Hebrew interlinear, it says, "The earth is utterly breaking, is breaking. The earth is crashing." It says clean dissolved. I wanted you to understand that in the English, don't think that the earth is disappearing. The Hebrew interlinear translates this, and it's a word that's used twice. Breaking, breaking, crashing, crashing. The earth is moved exceedingly. It's the word that in the interlinear translates it tottering. It's tottering. The earth is tottering, is tottering. And then the next verse says, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a hut, a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and shall fall and not rise again." Something is happening to the earth's orbit and to its rotation on its axis, that it looks, if you were out in space looking at the effects of what has happened to the sun. The sun is beginning to come to its conclusion. And before a star comes to the end of its life, it becomes hotter. It increases in heat and brightness before it dims. It doesn't go completely out. It becomes a real expanded gaseous body, not a collected, concentrated body. So there will still be some light. It'll be very dim. In fact, Scripture is going to call it darkened after we come there. I see why it was so loud. I was getting that across there. So we see in Isaiah chapter 24 that the effects of the sun, the effects upon the sun, are going to most likely cause a speed in the rotation of the earth, where Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, says that the day and the night will be shortened by a third. Now, as far as all the specifics, you want me to become a scientist or a mathematician, I'm only going to go as far as what Scripture says. And so you want to work on all the details of how that can... You know, a lot of times people will say, I don't believe that because it doesn't seem logical. We're talking about the one who in John chapter 1 spoke everything into being, and 2 Peter chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 66, he's going to speak it out. Actually, yes, he's going to speak it out there of existence. Now, if you have trouble with these things, then you'd completely have trouble with the fact that it was just spoken into existence by the Word, the Son, and He's going to maintain it, Colossians chapter 1. He is maintaining it, and He's going to speak it out of existence. He's going to conclude it in the future. If you have trouble with that, then you're going to have trouble with everything else we're taking literally here. So anyway, that is the fourth a trumpet in chapter 8. And then the last verse says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." You think it's bad so far? Going to get worse. Going to get worse. And by the way, this is to what the trumpets are to grab the attention. That's one of the purposes, to grab the attention of those who dwell on the earth. Their attention will be grabbed, but they're not going to change their mind. They're not going to change their heart because of these things. We go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so when people see what they should be receiving, and they understand that this is coming from God, they're going to curse Him. They're going to blaspheme God. They're not going to have a change of heart or mind. The last of the seven woes we're going to see when we come to that last trumpet is an announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound bad. Not for you, for believers on earth, but for the unbelievers, that's where the period, the exclamation mark comes. Because anybody who's left by that time is going to then face the judgments mentioned in Matthew chapter 25. Those who are left alive are going to be judged at that time. And that's just a temporary judgment, or a judgment for a time, until the great white throne, the final judgment, takes place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Well, let's move on here with Revelation chapter 9 and the fifth trumpet. As we begin here, we see first of all the fallen star. The fallen star. It says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. It looks like he's seeing it happen. Actually, that word fall, that verb, it's in the perfect tense. It means it happened sometime in the past, and right up to the present, there are continuing results. And so we translate it this way. The star that fell in the past, and right up to the present, it's still fallen. It's a fallen star. The next thing we notice about this star is that this star is not representing a gaseous body. It's representing an individual. because this star is going to receive a key, and this star is going to open the bottomless pit. A gaseous body doesn't do that. But you can only let context be the determining factor on whether you're taking this as literal or symbolically. There are many symbols in the book of Revelation. Where the problem comes in is in the understanding and agreement among believers, and then certainly unbelievers as they try and understand this, as to what is symbolic and what is literal. And always take everything literal unless the context demands that it's symbolic. Now, we illustrated that last week when we went to Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about this dragon. We're going to see this woman and this child. The woman has 12 stars and over her head, and she has the sun and the moon under her feet, and she bears this child. And we're going to see what happens when we get to chapter 12. But there's a dragon that's trying to destroy her. Well, later in the chapter it says that dragon is Satan. There you go. Symbol or literal? Literal dragon? No. It's using a fierce creature to picture the fierceness of the one that Scripture defines as what this dragon, who this dragon is. So here, we're letting Scripture tell us that this star is an individual. If you turn back to chapter 1 of Revelation, we see it one other time where a star is used of actually, stars here are used of individuals. Verse 20, Revelation 1:20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you, John, saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches." So here you have stars representing angels, that is, an angelos, a messenger. And as we went through the seven churches, we saw that the messengers had to relate not to a spirit being of that church, but more likely, very likely, it's the pastor of that church, of that local church, who has responsibility to communicate the things that were mentioned there. So there, stars represent pastors. Here, star represents an individual. And it says that to him, this is back in chapter 9, verse 1, Revelation 9, 1, "I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit." Now, all kinds of things are going to happen here. Terrible things. The identity. Who is this fallen star? Well, back in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, after Jesus had sent out 70 disciples, 70 witnesses throughout the land of Israel, and they came back, one of the first things they said is that the demons, they could cast out demons. And Jesus, in the 18th verse, says, "I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven." When Satan sinned, when Lucifer sinned and became Satan, he fell from the mountain or the government of God, and I'm taking that symbolically the way Ezekiel chapter 28 describes that context, the mountain of God. It's government, okay? And Satan, Lucifer, is removed from God's government. God doesn't use Satan to conduct his will. Now, he does in a secondary sense. But Satan is no longer the covering cherub of the creative works of God, as you see in Ezekiel chapter 28. He loses that position, but he never falls from heaven. In fact, when you come to Job, which is quite a ways after the fall of Lucifer, because the fall of Lucifer precedes the creation of mankind. So after creation of mankind, you have down the road a man called Job. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, you see Satan with the other sons of God, those who were created mature, come before, present themselves before the Lord on occasion. And both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have two different times this takes place. And you can see how that Lucifer is accusing the brethren. Well, you see the same thing when you come to chapter 12 of Revelation, and let's go there. Sometimes you can't just stick where you are, and we'll get to it. We need to jump ahead a little bit, and we've been here already. So by the time we get here, actually going through this verse by verse, I hope you have a background already to chapter 12. But after this vision that John has of this woman and this child and this great red dragon, it says in verse 7, through 12, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was a place found any more in heaven." So, and we're going to point out how this is at the middle of the tribulation when Satan is cast out. He no longer has access to be an accuser anymore. This is when he falls from heaven. And this is what Jesus was talking about. They had, the 70 had authority over demons. Well, Jesus says, "I see the time when Satan will no longer have opportunity to even accuse the brethren." Now watch what happens when this time comes. Very interesting. Let me read these verses. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death." Verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath." He's just kind of a pussycat now, trying to lull everybody to sleep. Not at this time. "He's come down having great wrath." Why? "Because he knows he has but a short time or season." You see, he knows the Bible better than you do. He can read it and understand it. Whether he believes it, that's another question. He doesn't agree with it. He thinks he can change it. But he knows what it says. So when this happens where he's cast out, at this time he knows that there's only 7 years to the whole tribulation. This is happening halfway through. He's only got 3.5 years. And after that, he knows what the book of Revelation says in chapter 20. Ever since John wrote it, he's known it for 20 centuries, that an angel's going to cast him into the pit, the bottomless pit. We're going to see what that term means in a little bit here. So he knows his time is short. Now coming back here to Revelation chapter 9, this one who's opening the pit of the abyss, I understand this to be Satan. He's now limited to the earth, and this is happening toward the end of the 3.5 years. This doesn't happen at the beginning. This happens toward the end. For 5 months, in verse 5 and verse 10, it says that this activity that we're going to be looking at is going to happen for 5 months. Verse 2, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." The bottomless pit. First of all, we know that this is a literal smoke arising out of this pit because the sun and the atmosphere is darkened because of this smoke. This word for bottomless pit. It's actually one word in most locations. In the Hebrew, there's a word that's translated the pit, and then here, there's in the Hebrew, or excuse me, the Greek, there's a word that's used nine times in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament, for it's translated bottomless pit seven times in the book of Revelation. It's also used in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 31, where the demons that were in Gadara that were being cast out of the swine, the demons requested of Jesus, "Don't cast us into the abyss." And that's really a transliteration of the Greek, abusos, abyss. And what it means, both in Hebrew and Greek, it means deep. It means depth, or a deep place. Now, it's used of waters in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. It's used of waters on occasion. In fact, many occasions it's used of waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says that the Spirit brooded over the deep, the face of the deep. And that's talking about the depths of the waters. That term is used quite often in the Old Testament about the seas and so forth, that there's a depth to them. Then it's also used sometimes in the Old Testament, but every of the nine times in the New Testament, concerning a deeper place. And this deeper place is Sheol. David said concerning Sheol that he was going to go there. He was going to make his bed in Sheol. "If I make my bed in Sheol, you're already there." You say, wait, Sheol, isn't that translated Hades by the Greek? You're right. You can take in Acts chapter 2 a quote out of the Psalm that uses the word Sheol, and in Acts chapter 2 it uses the word Greek, or the Greek word, excuse me, Hades, that translates that particular verse. So we know that Hebrew, Old Testament Sheol is New Testament Hades, same place. But what we've seen in Luke chapter 16, when a poor beggar named Lazarus died, and this was an actual happening, and a rich man that Lazarus sat at this rich man's table just for the chance of gaining the scraps or the crumbs from the table, and both of these men died. Lazarus was full of sores. He was a beggar. He was poor, obviously, but he was a believer. And he ended up, when he died, in a place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man, on the other hand, ended up in a close location called the place of torment. And the rich man asked Abraham, who was in charge of Old Testament believers going to this particular location. It was called Abraham's bosom, or it was also called paradise. He says, "Have Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch my tongue." And one of the objections that Abraham gave the rich man was, "There's a great gulf fixed so that one can't go from one side over to the other." From this perspective, in Luke 16, where you have one location of believers and one location of unbelievers, it's this word gulf is looking at the distance that separates these two locations. Now you add the word abyss or depth, and it's talking about the depth or the deepness of this gulf. It's a deep gulf. Like we said, seven times it's used in the book of Revelation. It says the bottomless pit, it really should just be the abyss. Except when you come to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's a little different twist when you come to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It uses the word abyss, but it's preceded by the word three times, shaft, the shaft of the abyss. And so it says here, verse 2, "And he," this star having fallen, "he opened the bottomless pit," or he opened actually the shaft of the abyss, "and there arose a smoke. Well, let's go back to verse 1 because it uses it again. To him was given the key of the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and there rose a great smoke out of the pit, as smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the shaft. What this is talking about is that in this great gulf, in Sheol, the whole place is Sheol. And Sheol has a pit or an abyss, a depth that separates where believers and unbelievers go after they die. Let me make a little interjection here. Are believers still going to Abraham's bosom today in Sheol? No, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're in His presence. We don't see Him yet because 1 Timothy 6 says that He dwells in unapproachable light. So without our glorified, resurrected, glorified body, that's as good as we can see in His presence is a brilliant garment of light. But that's where believers go today. Old Testament believers, they're caught up in paradise. They're up to the edge of the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm repeating some things that we've mentioned before. Some of you are here, some of you are not. But paradise that used to be in the earth, a part of Sheol, has been taken. Captivity has been taken captive. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says it's now at the edge of the third heaven. That's where the Old Testament believers are. That's where the tree of life is. And they maintain their intermediate bodily existence by that tree of life. I'm throwing some things in here I hadn't planned, but it's all review. But unbelievers who die today still go to the place that's still in the earth. And what is left of Sheol today, or Hades, is the place of torment for unbelievers and the pit, the abyss. And it's telling us that this one, the star, this personage, which I think is Satan, is the one who's granted the key. By the way, let's verify that. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And verse 18, where did he get the key? Well, it tells us here in Revelation 1:18, I am he that lives. By the way, if you have red letter edition, you know right away Jesus is talking. The risen Christ is talking here. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. It is so. And have the keys of Hades and of death. I possess the ability for the turning of the key for anybody entering Hades. It's this key that unlocks a certain segment of Hades. And what it's unlocking is not the abyss itself. And we're not going to get into all the detail. There's an interesting scripture that tells us there's more individuals, spirit individuals, within this pit, within this abyss, this depth. But these individuals are in the sides or the shaft of the abyss that are being let out. And I think what has happened here is that in chapter 12, at the middle of the tribulation, when Satan is no longer with his angels and he fights with Michael and his angels, and they are kicked out of heaven, that Satan knows his time is short and he comes with great wrath. But it doesn't tell us where these spirit beings, these demons that are with him, where they go. I think you put the two together and they are now in the shaft or the sides of the abyss. There are other spirit beings that are in this abyss area, but in a different location of the abyss. But Scripture, from 1 Peter to 2 Peter to Jude, in conjunction with Genesis chapter 6, putting those passages together, and I know we're running at this, there are spirit beings that were involved in a kind of sinful activity back at the time of the flood. And it says in Genesis chapter 6, they were doing things before the flood and after that. You know what the product of their activity was? The Rephaim and the Nephilim, the giants. Where did Goliath come from and all of his kin? They came from an interbreeding of demons taking on flesh, materializing a human body, and cohabiting with human women. And the product, they weren't the giants, but the product, the offspring, were the giants. God let that happen before the flood. He judged the world because the world went after and allowed and agreed with all that was going on with Satan. He judged it by the Noahic flood, but afterwards it started erupting again. And this time God didn't take them out with a flood. He used even pagan nations to defeat them. And there was a little shepherd boy named David who was used to defeat them. And there were others in David's entourage after he became king that are listed as ones who killed some of the giants from the Philistines, some relatives of Goliath. Those spirit beings that did it one time before the flood and tried to interfere with the bloodline of mankind so that Christ couldn't come through the blood, the pure blood of Adam, they tried it a second time, and God incarcerated them. Now you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter and Jude, and you can find the details to this. The reason I say this all quickly is to say this. There are spirit beings already there that are not going to be let out for no reason. Then you have other spirit beings who've been kicked out with their overlord to the earth, but they have been incarcerated in the shaft of the abyss until right toward the end of the 3.5 years, a 5-month period, where they're released. And that's what we have here under the fifth trumpet. You say, that's astounding, Mark. Never heard that before. Okay, chew on it. Read it over for yourself. Go over some of these scriptures that we're pointing out. I know I've spoken a great deal at length about things beyond that. What I'm saying is there's two groups of fallen spirit beings. One will never get let out. They're completely judged. Finally, they will never even come out at the great white throne. And then there's going to be spirit beings, demons, that are incarcerated temporarily, and then they will be judged at the great white throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says you and I are going to be involved in their judgment. We're going to be involved in the judgment of unbelievers, and we're going to be involved in the judgment even of spirit beings, fallen spirit beings. And so Paul uses that to say, don't you think you have enough wherewithal to judge smaller matters among yourselves if you're going to be involved in that kind of judgment in the future? Okay, moving on here. We have the bottomless pit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says it's a place of prison. Spirits are already in prison in this place. But there are others, Revelation chapter 12, that will be temporarily housed there until they're released for this purpose at this particular time under the fifth trumpet. Then we have the opening of the shaft of the abyss. The smoke comes out, darkens the sun, and the atmosphere and so forth. It dims it. A literal smoke. I take this literally. I'm not going to go on all the fanciful journeys that I've read in several commentaries. I just always wanted to see what some of those people do with these things. I'm not going to go there. It's a literal smoke because it obliterates the sun. Well, if the pit of the abyss is opened, and this smoke comes out to the earth's surface so that the sun is clouded, then there has to be a literal opening in the earth. We can't go there, can we? All we have to do is go back to Numbers chapter 16 to see something where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were three leading instigators in rebellion against the leadership of Moses. And Moses and Aaron, the Lord said, He appeared at the door of the tabernacle in the glory cloud, and he says, "Stand aside, I'm going to wipe them all out." This wasn't the first and only time this ever happened in the wilderness. I just want to make a nice sermon about how many times this happened. But Moses and Aaron fell down, and they pleaded with the Lord not to destroy the whole people because of these three men, and there was actually 250 leaders or princes that were joining them, but the three ringleaders. And what happened? Moses said this: "Tomorrow we're all going to have censers. Aaron is going to have his censer because he's the priest." And they wanted to intrude into the priesthood that God said, no, only Aaron's descendants, not all of Levi's descendants, because these were Levites. Korah was a Levite. But it was more particular than simply Levites. It was only those of Aaron's family that were to be priests. And these rebels were saying, "You've taken this upon yourself." And Moses said, "Tomorrow, everybody's going to have a censer. The 250, Korah, Abiram, and Dathan all have censers, and Aaron will have his censer. And you put fire on the censer, and then you put incense on it, and then whoever that the Lord is pleased with will be demonstrated." Well, you know what happened the next day when this happened? Moses said, "If I'm wrong, and you're right, that I have intruded into this leadership and my brother has intruded into the priesthood to take the priesthood of the people of Israel, then nothing's going to happen today. But if we're right, something new is going to happen that's never happened before." And so he said, "Everybody around these three men, get away, because everything is going to be consumed." Now, they didn't know what kind of judgment was coming. But what happened was something that never happened before. It says the earth opened its mouth, and they went down alive into Sheol. So here you have a shaft from the top of the earth, from the surface of the earth, all the way down to Sheol. Everybody was fearful. Everybody was running away. Now this is interesting. This shows you what unbelief does. The next day, all Israel came back and they were upset with Moses and Aaron because they said, "You're the ones who killed these guys." Well, guess what's happening over at the tabernacle? The Lord appears in the Shekinah glory. "Okay, get aside. I'm going to wipe them out today." And Moses and Aaron plead with the Lord, "No, don't do that." And a plague begins. And Moses gives Aaron incense in his censer, and he says, "Go out among the people." And he was to make a division between those which were dying and already dead, between those that were still alive. And that next day, after this tremendous thing that never happened before, the earth opening, the next day, 14,000 people died because they rendered no significance to what this tremendous event that took place. I can't believe it. I can't understand it. This is human nature. And Mark would have been part of all of Israel complaining about what happened the day before. Unless God the Holy Spirit did a work in Mark's heart and mind. I'm no different than anybody else. I see it no different than anybody else except for Jesus Christ. He was looking for me. I wasn't looking for him. Here we have an example in Scripture of how a shaft can open up from the top of the earth down to Sheol. Same thing's going to happen, or something similar, where this smoke is going to come out, and then there's going to be, it seems like, numberless, what they're called, the locusts. Numberless locusts are going to come out here. So let's move along here. They're a kind or a type of locust because they don't do anything like a regular locust would do, but they're called locusts. They're not said to be like locusts. Remember I made a big thing about the as and the likes? We're going to see their description, and all their descriptions are like an as, but what they're called, locusts, they are a type of locust, a kind of locust. In what way? Well, not in the greenery, because we're going to see what they're allowed and so forth. But let's look at the description first in verses 7 through 10. First description in verse 7 is, they're like horses prepared unto battle. Now, it doesn't look that they have the shape. It's what they're like horses in this sense. A horse has a rider on it and it's controlled. And can you remember the movies and so forth? It could be different American Indians up on the hill. It could be the Cossacks or some army from history having a great cavalry. And those horses are not running wherever they want to. They're under control, under command. They're set in order. They are being led. And that's what this description, they're like horses ready for battle. And then it says they have on their heads crowns, as crowns. And these crowns are the Stephanos, the victor's wreaths. As the one who's letting them out, and I believe this is Satan, he's the one who has the key. And you say, why would the Son of God give him a key to accomplish what he wants to accomplish? Now, Satan wants to accomplish one other thing. And we could go there again. We're not going to do that. We could go back to 1 Kings chapter 22 and see how a lying spirit being says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of King Ahab, an ungodly king of the northern 10 tribes. And God says, go and you'll prevail. Why did God do that? Why does Christ let Satan have the key to the pit of the abyss? Because there's a plan to accomplish. Back in 1 Kings 22, the plan was Ahab falling at Ramoth-Gilead in that battle. Here the plan by God, from God's point of view, is to punish, to torment unbelievers who've had all kinds of evidence time and time again. Now they're going to get some more evidence, and it's in the form of a wall. Look out. God's going to do this. Satan thinks he's going to be doing one thing here, and Satan says, God says, go ahead, because this is what I have planned. We'll show you how this comes out here, but let's continue with their descriptions. So Satan gives them Stephanos as they're coming out. Boys, you've only been here for about 3 years. I'm letting you out. We're gaining victory, just as the plan always has been. And here's your crowns to prove it. They all have these victor's wreaths, these crowns, these Stephanos on their head. It's victory, Satan's statement of victory. And then it says they have faces as of men and hair as of women and teeth as of lions, breastplate of iron, as the sound of battle chariots, like scorpion tails. They are a locust, but they're not like a locust we've ever seen in human history, nor will we ever see again. But they're called a locust that have these varying features. Now, we're not going to dwell a long time on these things. Just to say that they're fearsome, they're potent. Let's go on and see what their authority is. In verses 3 and 10, it uses the word authority. In verse 3, it says, they have authority as scorpions of the earth have authority. This word power is the word exousios. It means authority. It's not talking about how potent they are, what ability they have. It's the authority to use it. You can go over to the pet shop and you can get your python or boa. And I've seen kids that have had them and they've got them wrapped around their neck and everything, they're petting them and they say, here, look at this, is Charlie, you know. And I've seen people that buy the tarantulas and they'll have the tarantula and they're petting the tarantula and the tarantula seems to be okay. But there's some things you can't do that with. They're not selling rattlesnakes or vipers over at the pet store. People that have those things don't take them out of their glass terrarium and pet them like they do with some of the pythons and so forth. You can kind of make a pet out of some of these things, but there's some things you don't take a chance on, and a scorpion is one of them. If anybody has a scorpion, it's going to be in a terrarium and it's closed in that the thing, the critter, hopefully can't get out of. You know why? Because if you think you want to make a pet, and somebody maybe high on some hallucinatory drug will try this, but if you want to make a pet out of a scorpion and pet it, guess what? They have the authority to do what they want. And guess what they're probably 100% of the time going to do? That tail, however that works, is going to flip and sting you. They have authority. God has given scorpions authority. They don't do this some of the time. They do it all the time because they want to do that. If they're messed with, they do that. I haven't come across a verse that says that about skunks, but I think I'd probably read the same thing. Skunks have authority. You get too close to a wild skunk who still has all of his essence sacs, not because they do take those out of someone to try and make pets out of them, but you don't want to get close to a skunk or a civet cat or anything like that. So they have one area of their authority is like a scorpion, but the limitation of their authority in verses 4 and 5, they couldn't hurt vegetation. Now, this is completely opposite of what an actual locust that we understand. They aren't to hurt the vegetation. They aren't to hurt the men who have the seal of God in their forehead. We read some time ago, a month or two ago, about Ezekiel chapter 9, when some of the inhabitants of Judea had already been taken captive into Babylon. And there was going to be another round where Babylon would come in. And when this round came in, Ezekiel saw in this vision that there was a writer with an inkhorn, and he was to put a mark on the forehead of all those who sighed and cried over the abominations that were going on in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is that when the trouble came, when the armies of Babylon came in, they were protected from the arrows being shot and the swords being slashed and the spears being thrown. They were protected because they had that mark. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the church, every last born-again believer, a part of the member of the body of Christ, has a seal. It doesn't say a number, it says a seal. We're sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of complete redemption. In Revelation chapter 7, we saw that before the second half of the tribulation got underway, there was to be a small space of time where 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Judah were to have a mark, the mark of God in their forehead, that they were to be protected from everything that was going to go on. Their life there was going to continue physically living till the end or through the end of the Great Tribulation. Now it tells us in the second half of Revelation chapter 7, this vast number that came out of the second half of the tribulation that were believers, it never says that they were sealed. We're saying by implication they were being protected. And we already mentioned the verse. They do suffer from the heat and the thirst and the hunger. They do suffer those things that everybody else is suffering, but they're not included in this particular judgment of these unique locusts that are coming upon the earth. Only men who are not sealed by God are going to experience the torment of the sting of these unusual creatures. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, promise to the overcomer, to the church of Philadelphia, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the inhabited world," or the inhabited earth, oikumene, "to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now that phrase, "dwell upon the earth," is a unique word. It's one word, kat oikeo, kat oikeo, oikos, house. The verb form of house is to dwell in the house, oikeo. And kata is a preposition attached to it to make a compound word. And kata means the essential understanding, meaning of that word is down. So They dwell in a house. They live down upon the earth. This is home. People are talking about heaven. They're talking about Jesus Christ. These 144,000 have this message. I don't believe them. You know, after you've heard the gospel and you started telling your friends at school or wherever it was, or your parents or your siblings or people around you, and probably you thought they're going to be as happy to hear this as I was. And when they don't respond the way you did, you go, what is going on? Earth dwellers don't believe. They don't care. They're settled down here, and this particular judgment of the fifth trumpet is going to affect earth dwellers, who also in chapter 13 and 14 of Revelation are the ones who are said to acquiesce to the worship of this world ruler, the beast, and they're going to receive his number either in their forehand or their forehead. And it tells us in chapter 14 that those who have this mark, they're the ones who are going to be suffering in the particulars of what it says in that context of chapter 14. Well, they're the same ones who were the only ones receiving the particular treatment of these locusts. And then verse 6 says that there's not going to be any death. We have laws on the books here in Oregon. If you have a certain kind of condition, whatever, that you can legally commit suicide. Or hire a Jack Kevorkian type person or whatever to do it for you. But you can take your life because you don't like your quality of life. Well, these people are ones, they want to live here on earth. They want everything about it. They want to stay here. They want to survive and so forth. But when they hurt to the extreme, they're going to hurt. They're going to seek death. Chapter 1, verse 18, who has the keys to Hades and death? He's going to keep that key and he's not going to turn it for anybody. Now you say, how can that be? How can that be? You walk out in front of a Mack truck. Maybe there's no Mack trucks, I don't know. You take poison and it's inert. Or you do something to try and take your life and you can't. I don't know how, and this text doesn't tell me, but I don't need to know all the detail. All I know is the one who this revelation belongs to, chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ is telling, this is the way it's going to be. Listen, folks, this is the way it's going to be. If you don't think it's reasonable or logical, tough. You know, I don't keep my mouth shut, slap my face, just keep quiet. I accept. I want to accept what God says, not what I think or not what anybody else says. Then we come to the no one is able to die during this period for 5 months. This is going to continue on. The locust leader says in verse 11 is their king. He's called the angel or angelos. We translate that as messenger, as we would for the seven pastors of the seven churches. Messenger, the angelos, the messenger of the abyss. And his name is Abaddon in the Hebrew and Apollyon in the Greek. And what it means is destroyer. Men are going to receive what they've chosen. We've used this an acronym before, ABBC. I guess you could say ABC, because I like anybody but Christ. If you want to do ABBG, that's fine too. Anybody but God. And so that which they have chosen, they're going to receive. Christ came to be what to the earth? To the people of the earth? Savior. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Not only His people Israel, but it has gone to the nations. And it's wide enough, the salvation provision is wide enough for everybody. But Christ is a Savior. Satan on his best day, whatever he planned to do, he's been limited. He can't kill people. He probably was thinking he's going to have this horde of demons and the shape and everything, and he's going to get after those who are the 144,000, those who are believing their message, the remnant that has fled down to Petra. He's going to go after them. But it's limited only to the unbelievers. And boy, do they carry out their wrath. Got to shoot somebody. I got a gun. I was going to shoot this guy, but he wasn't there, so I'm going to shoot that guy. That's the craziness of the logic that the spirit realm will demonstrate. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, concerning the judgment before the flood, says that God spared not the old world in Noah's day. He spared 8 people who believed who He was, but everybody else He didn't take pity on. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. I can't make anybody believe. It may only make sense that you would want a Savior and not a destroyer. But I know how I came to faith in Christ, and it was because He was looking for me. I wasn't looking for Him. And I appreciate that so much. And instead of growing tired of that, to me, I think it's becoming more precious, especially with age. And realizing I'm going to be there shortly. And then chapter 4 and 5 is going to take place, and all of the glorious shouting and demonstrations of appreciation of our Savior, while the earth is going to be experiencing what they have chosen. A destroyer. A destroyer. Heavenly Father, thank You for opening our hearts and minds, those this morning who have experienced this. I think among us all that we have experienced that, but Father, for those who might be here, and certainly those that we know, they could be family members, loved ones, friends, neighbors, acquaintances, to varying degrees, that have never heard, have never believed. May we always realize that if they're still physically alive, from our point of view, there's always, always that possibility that the Holy Spirit would at some point, right up even to the end of their physical life, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may we be ready always to give an answer in those situations and those opportunities. Thank You again for our so great salvation. Thank You, Father, for the deliverance from sin and death. And not only the deliverance of salvation from the punishment and all the negative things that are experienced by unbelief, but Father, saved unto the glorious salvation that even right now this morning, each believer is indwelt by You, Your Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've provided us with everything we need to continue here for life and godliness. And Father, for that, we continue to give You thanks moment by moment. Amen. Shall we stand?